This morning we're going to continue our study of 1 John. Actually, we're going to finish it off. We just have a few verses left in the last chapter. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 John, but let's go to 1 John chapter 1. And we'll begin there, just review a little bit. Before we do, let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and the opportunity that we have as believers to gather together, like those of like precious faith, and to look into your word. And we know it's your desire that we would learn of you, that we would learn of what we have in Christ and the potential that we have as believers living in this crooked and perverse world to enjoy fellowship with you, to be a partaker of the divine nature, and thereby enjoy that personal relationship, be able to shine as a light and serve you in time, be able to minister to each the other, and to be benefited in and of ourselves as a result of that relationship. So direct even with that understanding as we look at this book about fellowship in 1 John. May it be edifying, encouraging to each one. May Christ be glorified. And pray for those that were unable to be here, whether they be traveling to Arizona where the survey is going on, uphold them for people that are sick as well for whatever reason. Uphold each believer and draw them close to you. Thank you now for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in 1 John chapter 1, we have the purpose statement given. We're going to be finishing this book and be some time before we go over it again. And whoever may well not be me because of, well, for the time frame, be someone else. But when we have the, when any questions come up or any discussion comes up about 1 John, it's good for us to put it in the perspective of the book, and that's why we go back to 1 John verses 1 through 4. So let's read that again, because any time in the future as a question comes up about, well, this, what's this, and people take and say, well, here's this indicates whether man is saved or not, you get it in the framework. So 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. And that's speaking of a person, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. In looking at this, we see that this book is written to believers, and it addresses the issue of Christian living. Its primary purpose is not evangelism. It doesn't go into great detail about man's sinful condition and in his need of salvation. It doesn't go into great detail about the cross work of Christ as the payment for the debt of our sins. It talks about the issue of what we would call second tense salvation or fellowship. And so we have the idea here. So we'll go through the remainder of the book or in future, and questions come up and say this is an issue about fellowship, and it deals with the believers' personal relationship with the Lord as he walks on the earth. He's saved individuals, and whether they're walking in fellowship or out of fellowship, walking in the light or in darkness. And it doesn't have to do primarily with where they'll spend eternity. So we look at verse 3 and keep this in mind. It's that you may have fellowship, and that the Greek word is koinonia. And Thayer's has it as fellowship or association, community, communion, joint participation. And so he's talking to believers about a joint participation, a sharing in common of the character and quality of life that is in Christ because we are believers. And this is the potential. And so if you look at, once again, just flip to 2 Peter, and just a few pages back, and we look at verse 4. Well, we'll start back in verse 2. Now, this is addressed to believers as well, those of like precious faith, verse 1. But in verse 2, he says, grace and peace, and this is his desire, and it's legitimate, it's in keeping with God. Grace and peace may be multiplied unto you as a believer. Same fellowship concept that John talking about. And that is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so it can be multiplied unto us through the knowledge of him. And this would be according or in keeping as his divine power hath given us all things pertain to life and godliness. So he has given us life and he has given us the things pertaining to living godly. And they are in Christ. And so grace and peace can be multiplied in a practical way by the knowledge of Christ. And then this end of verse 3, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, to share in his glory and virtue. So the appeal here is for fellowship, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises according to the divine power that has given us things pertaining to life and godliness and through Christ, that by these you as a believer may become partakers in a practical way, experiential way, of the divine nature, second tense salvation. Be able to live godly in this present time by grace through faith. God's grace providing, our faith responding to, and thereby appropriating it. Verse 4, and in so doing, we are escaping or having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. And so we are delivered from the powers of sin ruling over us. So we go back to John and we say, well, that's what he's talking about here as well. Now, reading on in 1 John, and we put it up here again. So the purpose statement is that you may have fellowship, you as a believer. It's with us, with one another, as children of God. And this is possible because of our fellowship, which is based in a relationship with God and his Son. And it has to do with this eternal life, this godly quality of life that he is seeking to have us enjoy because he has bestowed that upon us when we believed. The nature and realm of this fellowship with God is in the light. So if we're going to partake of that divine nature, then we would walk in the light or we would abide in the light. That's where this source comes from. And it points to God. The opposite would be if we don't abide there, we're walking in darkness. And so the nature and realm of this fellowship with God is in the light. For in God there is no darkness at all. God is truth and cannot lie. And he is the source of all righteousness. And Christ has become all manner of sanctification, righteousness, redemption, wisdom for us. So we tap into that. So with that, we have the idea of the spheres that we can talk about, as I mentioned, and concerning the realm in which one would live or live out his time on earth as a believer. So John is written to believers. They are born again children of God that he's talking to. So if you're here and you're saved, it has direct application to you. They are positionally perfect in their standing before God. They are accepted in the beloved. They are members of the body of Christ, members of the household of God, citizens of heaven, kept by the power of God unto salvation ready to be reserved, enjoyed by them, and were placed reserved in heaven. So he's teaching us about the present life and the riches that we have in Christ, that we would live accordingly. In Romans, he talks about the fact that we are identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, and that his desire is that we should walk in newness of life. So we have a new life, new resources for life from God, new purpose for living, and this is the fellowship area of the Christian life. So two possibilities. A saved man can walk in the Spirit, can abide in Christ, enjoy fellowship, and serve God. Or he can walk in darkness, and he will be under the influence of Satan, the world, and his sin nature. And John has been addressing that. So keep in mind, whenever a question comes up and people pluck verses out of text and say, well, what about this? Put it in the context of fellowship. So let's go on then, and we'll jump to 1 John 5:11. Now, we looked at verses 11 through 13 last time, but they kind of are in verse 14 as we go on. It builds upon this fellowship idea that's established throughout the book and again established in 1 John 5:11. So we have the verse up there, verse 11. But then you read along, and this is the record. This is a testimony that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now we look again and we say, well, who is this letter written to? It's to believers, and so the us here speaks of the believer. The hath given there is a verb indicative aorist. It's a statement of fact, and it points to an event. Aorist talks about, focuses in on an event of something, and in this case, it would be seen or understood that this event has taken place. This is a record that God hath given us eternal life. So we see, what has he given us? Eternal life. Now, eternal life speaks of a quality or character of life that is God. God is eternal life. It has to do with his nature, his character, and as we think about him giving it to us, when we placed our faith in Christ, we were born of the seed of God. And so that very nature became ours in that new nature aspect, and we were born or regenerated in the spiritual realm with a godly quality of life. We still have a sin nature, but we have that new nature, which is of God. And so he's given us that quality of life. And the difference, as we think of just using it in terms of everlasting, if we make a distinction, when God created man and when we were born into this world, he gives us a soul that is everlasting. So everyone born into the world has an everlasting soul. And the question that comes, an important question comes to play is, where will that everlasting soul spend eternity? Because it's not going to spend it here on earth. And so then we get to the first tense of salvation. When we're born into this world with a everlasting soul, we are born in Adam under sin and under condemnation, and we are spiritually dead to God. And we can't save ourselves, and so there are only two destinations for that everlasting soul to abide in the future, and it's either in heaven or in the lake of fire, a place separated from God. In light of the fact that we're born sinners and under the condemnation of sin, the destination would be the second death or the lake of fire separated from God. And we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death. But God, in his great love, has provided a way of salvation. And so, since we couldn't save ourselves, we couldn't pay the debt of our sins, which demanded death, apart from being completely separated from him forever. And because our nature was incompatible with God, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. We're totally unrighteous. We can't save ourselves. So God sent his Son to be our Savior. He left the glories of heaven, took on the form of a man, and he, coming to be our Savior, was delivered to the cross of Calvary. God allowed this. He allowed evil men to nail him to the cross and lift him up. And at that time, God then executed his plan for our salvation, where the payment of the debt of sin would be satisfied. So while God's Son, nailed to the cross, was raised up there, God laid on him our sins. He executed divine justice. The law courts of heaven executed that justice for death for sin against Jesus Christ in our place. He became a substitutionary sacrifice for us. God looked at that offering, and was satisfied with that payment of his sacrifice and his death, and he died for our sins, was buried and rose again, having completed the work. God then offers to all men the gift of salvation based on the fact that justice is satisfied through the work of Jesus Christ, and so he offers salvation based on that. Christ died for our sins, God is satisfied with that, and he offers salvation from the penalty of sin to a sinner based on that, and if they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, then that would be applied to them. Along with that, they'd be given eternal life. That would be the answer to John 3, except the man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so we are given a new righteous nature, and it's of the seed of God. And it has that characteristics and qualities, not in the sense of his divine attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and sovereign and such, but rather in terms of the quality and character of a godly nature. And so he has given us this. And this life is in his Son. And so when we look at this aspect, it's all provided through his Son. And as we think of the fellowship concept, that not only does he give us eternal life by way of the new birth, new nature here, he has the one who provides it, and which is the partaking that we saw in Peter. So along with the new life that he's given us as the children of God, he is giving to us all things pertaining to life so that we could live godly while we live on earth and be delivered then from the power of sin and be able to enjoy personal intimate fellowship and to be able to shine as lights, to serve as ambassadors. And so this life is in his Son. And so we tap into that life under the abide principle. If you want to turn just for a second, as we think of this now, we could say this life, the source of this life, the provisions are in Jesus Christ. According to him, he's given us these things, they're in Christ. But let's turn to John 15 once again and look at how Jesus explained it here. In John 15, he's talking to his disciples and he begins to explain principles that will be true concerning the church age. And the believer and the believer's relationship to God through Christ, and then the potential for the believer to live godly under this by grace through faith means, or by the source of Jesus Christ as we would abide in him. He says in John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman, the gardener. The vine is the source, as we think of this. He gives to us eternal life through his Son. Every branch in me, and every branch speaks of a believer being in me. That would be a relationship, as we think of the positional relationship. Then it applies to practice. Every branch in me, every believer that beareth not fruit, he lifteth up. It's like a branch would be lifted up. If you were planting and a branch was down, trampled down, you lift it up and tie it up so it gains strength and that it would bear fruit. And every branch that beareth fruit, the ones that are bearing fruit, he purgeth and he gets rid of all the sprouts or shoots that would draw away from its productivity and its purpose, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean, he's talking to believers, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, so a believer, this is a principle he's teaching, which we're looking at, fellowship. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. That's the same concept. If we abide in Christ, we would tap into the grace of God and be able to live godly and escape the corruption that is in this world. If we don't do that, we will fall under that corruption. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that beareth in me and I, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Without Christ enabling us, without our walking by faith, we can do nothing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We do not have capability within ourselves to live godly, even though we're children of God. because we have a sin nature and we have these foes against us. The world, the satanic influence on the world, satanic attack against us, and our old sin nature. Verse 6, if any man abide not in me, if we don't have fellowship with him, if we don't walk in the light on this by grace through faith principle, he is cast out like a branch that isn't abiding, and that branch withers and it can't bear fruit, and it has no purpose in the vineyard. It's not accomplishing what God would have in terms of practical production. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Let's read that again, because you can bring this out in the fellowship concept in 1 John. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, and you could turn it around. If my words abide in you and you abide in me, it's kind of the same thing. To abide in him, we're going to abide in his word, etc. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Abide in my love. Abide would be the same, continue. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. And this is kind of where John is taking this out, these principles of fellowship. And he's putting them now in teaching in the dispensation of grace with greater clarity, understanding, or reaffirming them. So let's go back then to 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And we say, okay, God has given us eternal life. We are the sons of God. Eternal life has an everlasting ramification, as we think we'll be in heaven. It has that destination. But it is something that we have and possess now. And the source of that is Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom we have received this life, and he is the one whom we then are enabled to live godly by. That life is in him. Then he goes on, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, Thayer says, as we look at this word, and it's eco or something, the imagery is to hold in hand. In one of the nuances, if you go and you pick up a Vine's dictionary and you look it up, it will read that it has the sense of wearing. And so it's having possession of. In the sense of wearing, it is to hold on to. And so he says that he that hath the Son hath life. Now, this is a present active verse here. They're participle, some are present, but they're verb participle, but present active. And so when you have present active, it's something that's going on. Now, if we were to say that this verse was primarily for a declaration about a positional truth, then it would seem like an aorist or even a perfect tense would be more fitting. A perfect tense would say a completed event with abiding results. Present means it's going on. Now, it certainly is true that he that hath the Son, in terms of having believed, has life, eternal life. We just said that, given us eternal life. He's kind of repeating himself. And he that hath not the Son hath not life, and so it could be applied to an unbeliever. If we put it in that framework as determining a positional relationship with God. But in the context, and we can use that, and that's legitimate, but in the context, it has the concept of fellowship. And so he that hath the present active hath the Son. He that has his fellowship actively involved or intimately involved with him by grace through faith is the one that is having life. He's the one that's going to experience and express it in his daily life. That idea fits perfectly well, doctrinally sound, with second tense of salvation. Likewise, he that hath not the Son, and if we applied it to the believer and we've seen these comparisons, the believer that is not possessing, in terms of a practical present active, is not wearing, so to speak, the Son hath not is not wearing life. So that idea fits as well, and in the context, it seems like that's probably the more logical. And so you can take it for what it's worth, but the idea of fellowship comes across pretty clearly there, that if we are walking in the Spirit, if we have this relationship with Christ, then we have experientially, we're possessing, we're wearing that quality of life. It's kind of like you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense. The words there are not the same, but that's the idea. So we have that, and in the fellowship framework, that fits. It certainly would fit in terms of a doctrinal statement concerning positional truth, if we put it in those realms. But you might have chosen different verbs to do that. But that's a judgment call. Now, you look at the idea here of the fellowship, which we've gone over. There are two requirements for one to enjoy fellowship. And this is set forth over and over in here. First, the person has to be saved. He has to be born again. And so, he that hath the Son hath life, he's got to be born again. And then he must be abiding. So in order to have fellowship, it's not simply that you're saved, it's that you're saved and that you're now abiding in him. If you abide in him, you'll bear fruit. If you don't abide, you'll wither in the sense of spiritual production. And you'll actually be, if you're not abiding, you'll be walking in the flesh, walking according to sin nature. And so the concept of fellowship requires a believer and a believer who has a faith reliance, faith response, faith reliance on the Lord in his moment by moment walk. And thereby he's tapping into those riches. So those are the requirements. And if you go through and you put them in the perspective there, that's what he's been teaching us all along. Now, you look at verse 13 again. These things have I written unto you that believe. And so who is he talking to? He's talking to believers. They believed in the name of the Son of God, and so it implied that they have believed in him as their Savior. And he does this that you may know, and this is subjunctive, that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, again, we look at it and we say this is, he is teaching believers that they have eternal life. Well, if he was going to focus in on the idea of eternal security and such, then teaching about being born in Adam and those aspects of the gospel initial first tense would certainly be, you think would be heavy laden in here. There's 33 things that are identified that take place the moment you're saved. And yet that doesn't seem to be the focus. But the idea that we have been born of God, that we have a new nature, that we are linked to God right now is the idea, linked to Jesus Christ. We have been given things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ, and we can, by exceeding great and precious promises, tap into them. And so he wants us to understand that a believer doesn't just understand, place his faith in Christ and believe, and then think in terms that one day I'll be in heaven with him, and at that point that this relationship will become a reality. But that relationship is a reality now, and that we can walk by faith and serve him and enjoy that fellowship and be partakers. That's the main idea, that you would enjoy fellowship, that you may have fellowship, your joy might be full. And he talked about that in John 15 as well, concerning abide principle. So he wants us to understand, and we think of those two things, understand that we are born again and that we are to have a faith reliance. And so this one here is that you may believe. And so we already believe, first tense. Here it would have to do with the second tense of salvation, that you would walk by faith. So that we'd understand we are sons of God. We have access to God. And we can tap into these riches and live godly. And we can enjoy victory over sin. We can overcome the world by the grace of God. We can express the love of God by way of it filling us and our our attitudes and actions towards others. And we can have that and in such a way that our joy would be full and our lives would count. We'd be redeeming the time. So we understand that we may believe that the source of life, the source of that life is Jesus Christ, and we keep on walking by faith, trusting him. I think that's the overall idea. And it fits with our definition or requirements of the two things, and it fits in with the abide principle that we see in John. And you can use the verses, obviously, to declare the eternal security concept to a lost, but we have to think of it in terms of how it applies to us, and I think that this is very encouraging to have it reinforced over and over, not that we didn't know it, but to, again, this is amazing, even as John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We are the sons of God. Doesn't appear what we shall be in terms of the ultimate sanctification or being delivered and being in his presence, but we are the sons of God. We have this connection with God, and we can abide or have fellowship with him through Christ and by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And therein is the victory. That's what he's teaching us. This is the key to the Christian living experience. So we go on and just read this again, Theodore Epp, as we talk about this little distinction. He says, even the repetitions in this book are not without great significance. Notice that in verse 13, the phrase, believe on the name of the Son of God, is stated twice. Why? The faith whereby we are saved is also the faith by which we live. First, we believe on the name of Christ for salvation, and then we keep on believing in that name in order to live godly lives. And that seems to be the idea behind it. And then from there, he moves on, and it's still going to be a discussion about issues of fellowship. So we go on to verse 14. 1 John 5:14. And this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, he takes us to this area of prayer. If we're going to talk about fellowship, enjoying a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord in an experiential way, we take in the Word of God as he communicates to us, and he communicates truths and reveals himself and gives us teaching and general instruction. Instructions in righteousness. And then as we walk with him, abide in him, we can communicate with him, and we do this through prayer. And we can find out the specifics for our daily living. We have the general instructions. We have an understanding of the will of God or to redeem the time. But in any given situation, we need guidance and direction. We need him to lead and direct. And so we have opportunity to pray. Now we can pray because we have this connection, because we are children of God, because we can talk to the Lord. And he is life, and he is a source of that life, and he wants us to enjoy that life. And so prayer comes into mind as we think of fellowship. And so we look at this, and in verse 14, this is the confidence we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, here's our confidence, and you think about what he's gone through, and you get to the that you may know, but we'll just use some of these here. We have been given eternal life, sons of God, positionally, that's what he said. We possess that life now as living in this world, being new creations. We have confidence because the source, the divine provisions for living this life and time is in Christ and from Christ, and we have this access to him. So these things should build our confidence and our assurance and our relationship to God and with the confidence of walking in the light. We can wear, using that hath concept and taking that kind of nuance from that word, we can wear the quality of life, eternal life, God's life, Christ living in us, by holding on, adhering to Christ, by abiding. So the connection's made. Leonard used to talk about it, and he would talk about there's the two powers. And he used to talk about AC current and DC current. And we have an old sin nature and a new nature. And we have been connected now to God. And that's, he called AC current, acceptable current. And as we would abide in Christ, as we would flip on the switch, so to speak, turn it on, yield, that, and we're relying on him, that acceptable current or that power from God would work in and through us and energize us. And it would energize us in the same way the vine concept. And so the characteristics of God would become ours experientially and expressed, and we would live godly. But that's as long as we're walking by faith, and as long as that switch, if you want to think of a on and off switch, is in on position. Any point in our lives, we can switch it off. And we can do it simply by becoming complacent and indifferent, not thinking and such as that. This is a faith response that's involved here, attitude. So when that switch goes off, or when we take our eyes off the Lord, or we're persuaded, then this power here, that was the natural power, which he referred to as damned current, kicks in. And you will still operate, you will still function in this world and do many things. And it may be human good, and it may be evil. But the source of that is damned current. It comes from that old sin nature and the influence of the world and that which we had from Adam, and it cannot produce any righteousness. So we can, and when this happens, we're to use 1 John 1:9, flip that switch back on. We acknowledge, we confess, we say the same thing about this sinful attitudes and condition, and having submitted to it or moved in that direction, and then we turn that switch back on, and then we abide in him and we continue in that realm. And then this kicks in, and this is the means to victory. That's why he's talking about you may partake of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in this world through lust. So we can, on a by grace through faith principle, wear the quality of life that is in Christ, that eternal life quality, that godly characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, those things of Christ can be ours and enjoyed in us and expressed through us as we walk by faith. Failure to do so won't happen. And John's teaching that. And he says, I want you to know that you can have fellowship and that your joy can be full. And he goes on in that you would not sin, and if you sin, to get back in fellowship and have victory over sin and over the world, overcome the world, live godly. We have that confidence in him because he's God, because we've learned of him and we've learned of these truths, and as we respond by faith. And in light of that truth and many more exceeding great and precious promises, we have this confidence that we, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so we get instructions about prayer. It's amazing that we can approach God and petition him. Tell him about our concerns, about our worries, about our cares. And he hears. And he responds. Because he's our loving Father. Now, we're told that we're to address God, or Jesus told as he talked about the upper room discourse, and he's beginning to explain some of the things about this dispensation. He told them at that time, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And he's preparing them for his departure and his appointment for the cross. Then he writes, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified." And so there's kind of a conditional statement here. But you ask in my name. So we pray in the name of Jesus. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In John 16, 23 and 24, he says, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name," right here, "in my name, he will give it you. Hereby you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And it's the same idea, your fellowship and joy. The Lord, walk with him. I think this is up there in that John 15:7-8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. And it's the same thing that he's talking about here too. He's just talking about we have this confidence. As we abide in him, then whatever we ask, he'll do. Here it is, my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. What's the objective? Is that we're in fellowship, we're communing with God, we're seeking directions for our lives in specific areas, in keeping with his overall plans and purposes, in operating by faith, and we're really giving him free course, free access to use us, to direct us. It's that attitude of yielding that's there. So we are to have this confidence. Now when you look at that verse 14, in this we have confidence. If you go back to John, 1 John 3:21-22, he says, talking about fellowship issues, he says in verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And so the idea is that we are to be in fellowship. And so if we say prayer directed towards the Father in the name of Jesus, and it should be led of the Spirit or while we're in fellowship. And the confidence in doing so would be by our awareness and being cognizant or thinking about our walk. And if sin has interrupted our relationship, we need to confess sin. Our heart would condemn us, or it should, as in the Holy Spirit would seek to convict us. And so we should understand that sin breaks fellowship. And so that link to God, that on-off switch has been turned off, and the way that it's turned back on, as we've seen earlier in John, is ultimately by way of confessing or saying the same thing, acknowledging it, and then looking to God for direction and that fellowship. So we look at some verses about broken or a broken fellowship and the impact it would have here, and what manner of being confidence. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm walking in darkness and moving the wrong direction, then unless I acknowledge or use 1 John 1:9 idea, then I'm going to be motivated and operating by my sin nature. I'm not going to be asking about the things that would pertain to God and his will. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. In James, he talks about praying and asking amiss. And it's the same idea. When we're not abiding in him, then we're walking in the flesh. And then the things that we ask for are to satisfy the flesh. So James 4:1-4. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence? Even of your lust that war in your members. You lust, you have not, you kill, you desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. And so the idea of asking in fellowship or being in fellowship and asking according to his will is lacking. So looking again at that 1 John 5:14, and this is a confidence that we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, Weiss makes a comment, according to his will, which does not mean that we should first ascertain his will and then pray, but that we should pray with the provision, express or implicit, if it be thy will. So if we're abiding in Christ and we would want, we're seeking his guidance and his will to be accomplished in us, then our prayers would be with the desire is, Lord, direct me here so that your will could be accomplished in and through me. We'd be open and receptive to his answer with that confidence that that's how he's going to answer. Now, he makes mention of the model prayer, and this would be in Matthew 26, and Jesus went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so the desire is, as we go to prayer and being in fellowship, we would want the Lord's will done. We're not thinking and motivated per se on our the lust of the flesh. We're interested in his good will being accomplished in us, our growth, being able to minister to others, and the well-being of others as well. And so you think of some verses about this privilege as we would approach him. In Hebrews 4:14, you could go through all kinds of verses on prayer. But as we think of the confidence, go there and what Scripture has said, as we think of this access, we stand in grace, we have access to his grace. Here in Hebrews it says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, our faith. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And John is talking about, you want fellowship, enjoy fellowship, commune with God, pray. Cast your care upon him, he cares for you. In Philippians, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus, through Christ Jesus." We cast our care on him. We cast our care on him, believing him. We cast our care on him, knowing that he hears our prayers and that he answers. And we are able to just give that to him. And as we walk by faith, and this faith response, faith reliance, it's in his hands. He will direct, and he will bring good to come to pass. Even as you think of Ephesians and adding to the dimension in our prayer life, we're to take on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we're to pray about our own concerns, our own interests, our own situations, our own needing guidance there. We're to pray for each the other. And we're doing this because we're in a spiritual battle for the souls of men. We want God to be glorified. We want Christ to be glorified, the gospel to be continued, and we want to encourage other saints, and we want to reach the lost. And so we pray, and we have confidence. And it's all, it goes back to faith. Faith in God, faith in what he has said. Some have said that God is sovereign, and so what's the point in prayer? God is, as we think of things going on in this world, he's given free volition to men, and in the course of that, he allows things to progress on the basis of that. He restrains and directs to fulfill his plans. But there are certain things that would take place by the mentality and the free volition of individuals that the consequences would flow, but through prayer, God can alter them and change those things. And we tap into an omnipotent God, and he will change those things in keeping with his will, in keeping with our prayers and concerns as to his glory. I mean, that's a tremendous privilege. We get together Wednesdays here at church and have our service, and then we take time to pray as a group. What a tremendous privilege that is to approach the throne of God. You know, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We think about who we're talking to and what he can provide. And we ought to tap into it. It's foolish not to. Have the greatest resource for direction and for increase. God giveth increase and such. It's God. Prayer through him. And so that would be fitting. If you look at this verse again, and we look at verse 5:15, if we know that he hears us, which is stated, That's a matter of fact. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Now, Wiest makes a comment about this as well. And he writes, the promise is not he granteth it, but he hearkeneth to us, he answers in his own way. An amplification of the second limitation, we have our request not always as we pray, but as we would pray were we wiser. God gives us not what we ask, but what we really need. So we bring a situation before him and we're seeking his will. And we may think that a certain response would be fitting and serve that. And God may say, well, that's not the best response. That's not going to accomplish what I want to accomplish at this time. And so we are to understand that he'll answer. And sometimes it may be a no, sometimes it may be a wait, and sometimes it may be a yay, and sometimes it may be do it a different way. But what are we seeking? Well, we're seeking him to guide us and direct us so that his will could be done and in and through us and with respect to others. And so we just let him be God. And that's why we can enjoy that peace that passes understanding. You pray and you cast your care on him. You present your concerns and you know that he's going to take care of you and he's God and you can relax. There's the verse in Romans 8, 26 through 28, even as we think about what Wiest write, you know, we have our request not always as we pray, but as we would pray if we were wiser. Romans 8, 26, 28 brings in the Spirit as we think of that third person that God had given to us to minister to us on a personal, intimate way. And he intercedes on our behalf. He ministers to us the things of Christ. And he then communicates unto God on our behalf even as we pray. So likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, which was kind of what Wiest was driving at. Maybe at the general, but we're not sure. A lot of times, I'm not sure what I should be praying about. Dear God, help me. I just don't really know. And so he's, well, take care of it. You just relax. You just give it to me. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Well, thank you. Because I wouldn't know. And sometimes I might get it right, but there's many times I'm not sure that what I would be asking for and anticipating would be the best. But God would. And the Spirit would intercede. And so then we can relax again in that peace of path of understanding. And we know that all things work together. And we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. And so we are to pray without ceasing. It's a central part of the concept of fellowship and enjoying fellowship. And so he goes on and he goes from that onto another issue as we look at verses 16 and 17. And so I read, and I have New King James up there, but we'll read from the King James. I have New up on the board, but King James from your Bible, if that's what you have. Verse 15, 16. If any man see his brother sin as sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. Now we talk about fellowship and personal praying, and we're doing praying prayers and supplication, perseverance and supplication for all saints. So one of the questions comes to mind is, what kind of death is this? Well, it can't be about, he's talking to brothers, believers, so it can't be about some aspect as if they could lose their salvation. That's not possible. So if we think in terms of death as we think of being out of fellowship, if on a death meaning separation, and so the believer carnally minded is in a sense practically spiritually dead in terms of that on-off switch, He's still a child of God, but in terms of practice, it's not there. But we know that sin breaks fellowship, and so to say that there's a sin that doesn't break fellowship doesn't make any sense. So most likely, this would be physical. And so he's talking about a brother sinning. Now, there's a couple reasons why, a couple, maybe there's more, but there's at least two that I can state about why physical death might come upon a believer. And it could be related to sinning, and it could be related to divine chastening or judgment of God. Now, is he, as we think of a couple examples in the church age, we have Ananias and Sapphira. And God used them, I think, that in those early states. He says, here, I'm going to give you an example. And so they lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they lied to the others. And so he took them home. That would not be helpful in the beginning of the church. It's not helpful at any time, and certainly gives a lesson to us. You have in Corinthians, if we think of the gathering for the Lord's table, and there were those who were sick and those who died because of the approach the wrong way. And so again, he's teaching us using these kind of illustrative lessons, but there's divine discipline unto death. If you look at Hebrews, he talks about that if we sin willfully, we can anticipate as believers God's disciplining us as a father. And he uses examples of death from the Old Testament to show the severity of it. If somebody dies, we would be no position to judge that they died, God was disciplining them. Doesn't seem like any of us would be in the realm of being able to say, oh, that's what happened. If that does happen, that's between God and them, and we have no certainty or clue, or we'd be utterly foolish to make statements like that. Another way that one might sin unto death would be just as we think of the natural consequences. And you think of if you see a brother sinning, a sin which leads to death. We say, well, let's say that a brother gets heavy into drinking, and then he's drinking and driving, and then he gets in a car accident and he dies. You can say that there's a relationship there that would fit, but probably not the primary. But it's a little difficult to determine. But what's John's point? Well, he just talked about prayer. So if we see a believer sinning, what should we do? Well, the first and foremost thing we should do is pray. That's the first thing you ought to do, is pray for them. You might as well tap into the God that can help them and that can adjust it and can deal with it, because you can't. And so we pray. And should the Lord direct, then we can approach and talk with them, as we think of Galatians 6:1. If a man be overtaken with a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of meekness. And so we are to capitalize and encourage each other in the opportunity, not with a judgmental and condemning attitude, but the idea was to restore, to mend a broken bone. And the same idea in 2 Timothy is when someone is really overtaken by Satan in terms of where they have gone, submitted to his will, we're to be patient and long-suffering and not strive, and we are to seek to promote the gospel that they might repent, they might change their mind. But let's start with prayer. Prayer is going to be far more effective. You can get a lot more done in your bedroom praying than you charging out and trying to fix things. So start there, and as the Lord leads, then we move on from there. But the value of prayer must be understood, and the importance, and we are to pray for each other, and the objective would be that if one sees a brother sin or sinning, that he would pray about it to God. and that he would intercede on his behalf. God would want that believer to be in fellowship as well, and so Lord wants us actively involved in that. And the end result is what? That God would give them life. That they would be restored to fellowship, I think, is ultimately what he's talking about. Now, if you have, I think I have them both up here. If you have this is a little bit, there's a part that's misleading, as I understand it, and I'm not a Greek expert. But when you look it up in the Greek analytical and the Greek interlinear, you compare the English to the Greek, and then in the Greek analytical, the Greek is written, and then underneath the words are, the grammar is determined, the verbs and such as this, and explains. All right, but when you look at this and you read through it, if you compare this, this is the King James up here, and then you have New King James. If a man see his brother sin a sin, and this is more accurate according to the grammar, if a man see his brother sinning, we'll go on, and they both have A there, but which is not unto death, which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin. Now look here, it's for those, their sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. Okay, there is a sin unto death. You get down here, there is sin leading to death. Now, there's no definite article in front of the word sin. So if you were to say there is a particular sin, then you would probably want to have the in front of it, a definite article. And you say, if a man see his brother sinning the sin unto death, then one would say, okay, what is that sin? What is the sin that leads to death? Well, there is no the there. There is no a there. And so it really reads, as I understand it, if anyone sees a brother sinning sin, which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. It is not there is a sin as if we can identify a particular sin. And yet, it has been taken on in that idea, and many have sought to say, well, what sin is that? Well, that's not what he's saying, as I understand it, and it doesn't make sense to me that that's what he would mean. I think rather that it's the general idea, and that a man moving in the wrong direction, sinning, it may not be resulting in death, and there is sin that would result in death. And we're not to pray about that, but we should pray about the believer who's sinning, if that's what we see, so as to intercede on their behalf, to approach God, that God's grace would be extended to him in correction and not in some form of judgment and condemnation. If a believer sins, it's not that we should stand and look down our nose at him and say, what a wretch, or he's no different than you or I. It's just his is manifested in such a way that it's now become apparent, where maybe yours hasn't become apparent or hasn't become apparent yet if you move in that direction, and it will. So the search out, what sin is that he's talking about, and I think they missed the boat completely on that one. But the idea is that we should pray. Now, verse 18, one verse 17, all unrighteousness is a sin. Anything wrought by the sin nature is sinful. And there is sin, not a sin. There is a sin, sinning, not unto death. So we understand that. And he's already identified the problem, that we have a problem with sin, old sin nature, and we all sin. And confess your sin, get right in fellowship, have victory over that by abiding in Christ. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that the wicked one toucheth him not. So we look at it, and you can put it in the positional realm, but we could put it in the present as well. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. What is he saying? Is he saying that a believer, a true believer, never sins? No, because he already said that we do. He already said we have a sin nature. He's addressing this problem. So what is he saying? Well, what he said all along, you have a new nature. And if you're tapped, that new nature cannot sin. It is perfectly righteous. You have an old sin nature. And that's where sin comes from. It is unrighteous. And you're going to operate in one or the other. You're going to walk in the light here, or you're going to walk in darkness here. You're going to walk under the influence of Satan, or you're going to walk under the influence empowered by God. So when we think about where sin comes from, it never comes from my new nature. It comes from my old sin nature. And I can have victory over that if I would abide in Christ. It's the only way I'll have victory over it. Without Christ, I can do nothing, even though I have a new nature. Romans 7, Paul was saying, he says, I know what's good. I want to do that, but I'm not able to. I find that I have a sin nature in me, and it's ruling over me. And Romans 8, he says, there's a salvation from that, and it's through Christ. And that has to do with practical living. So we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He's been teaching us that, and we know that God cannot sin, and God is in the realm of truth and light. It said that he can't sin. So we understand how that, or we should understand that, we know that. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. So this, by way of our new nature, we can't sin. But because I have this sin nature, and because I live in this crooked and perverse world, he that is begotten of God keeps himself. And so there is that aspect, as we think of the two conditions for fellowship. You must be saved, and you must be abiding in him. How do I keep myself? How do I overcome the world? I can't do it in and of myself. Then how is it done? By appropriating the promises of God, by abiding in him, by walking by faith, by allowing him to lead and direct. That way I can keep myself in the realm of that safety and security of God and the provisions there. It is a by faith principle. We guard ourselves, we keep ourselves, we make no provision for the flesh, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this attitude of faith. It isn't some exercise or energies of our production. It's all by grace through faith, every aspect of his salvation plan. And so he that is begotten of God keeps himself. So we abide in Christ, that's how we will guard ourselves. That's how we will maintain good works, as said in Titus. That's how we will live godly. That's how we will walk in newness of life and whatever other descriptive words are given. And then it goes on and says, the wicked one toucheth him not. We get back to how do we overcome the world? He's given us warnings about the flesh. He's given us warnings about the world. He's given us warning about Satan and the antichrist at work that are promoting ungodliness. And how do we overcome this? Well, we keep ourselves by faith. And then that wicked one toucheth him not. We have that victory in a practical sense. Now, the wicked one cannot touch the believer in terms of his positional standing. He's safe and secure, but that's not the subject matter. And so we keep ourselves in that sense, our state, by abiding. Verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the world lieth in wickedness, or the world lieth in the wicked one. We know that this world is under the dominion of Satan. It's a crooked and perverse world. That's a cosmos diabolicus. And we know that we are of God. And we know that the Son of God is come. And we know that the Son of God hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. We can know him in terms of first tense salvation. We can know him in terms of experientially. And we are in him that is true. As we think of this relationship, this real intimate relationship, this life-binding relationship, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We put that, let's go here. That's not what I want, this one. And we know, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. We know that that new nature doesn't sin. He that is begotten of God keeps himself. How? By grace through faith. That is how we will live a godly life in time, and we will escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. These are the teachings that God has set forth concerning Christian living. We know that we are of God. We know that we have become the sons of God. We know that, we have a place reserved in heaven. We know our positional standing. We know we have eternal life. And we know we live in a crooked and perverse world, and the whole world lies in wickedness. We are in a spiritual battle for the souls of men. These are things that we should come to understand. He's given us new life, new purpose for living, new resources, and here's some understanding. And we know that the Son of God has come. We've seen him manifested in the flesh, and he gave the testimony of that. And you could even go back to the idea of the water and the blood and say, okay, we know that he has come. It has been declared, if you want to use those as being a baptism, it was declared at his baptism in the beginning of his public ministry, and it was declared in his death and his burial and resurrection, water and blood. We know that the Son of God has come. He says we handled them in the beginning. We've seen and touched and understood. And he has given us understanding. Light has come into the world. He has revealed to us the truth about God, about God's plans and purposes, about man's problem, about God's solution, and the solution being in Christ. And he has done this that we may know him in a personal, intimate relationship, not just simply know about him, but know him that is true. And that we are in him in terms of our relationship and our standing, and then for our practical relationship. And he is, even in his Son, Jesus the Christ. This is a true God, and this is eternal life. Eternal life really is the person of Christ. It is that manner of life that's been given us. It isn't something that's future. It's something that we have as believers. It's a relationship that we have with God through Christ, members of his body. We have that godly quality of life by way of our new birth. Absolutely incredible. And we're simply told as believers to walk by faith, to take in the word of God, respond to it as true. God is true. And to have a faith reliance on God to bring it to realization, actualization, practical experience in us. And that's the subject of the book. Verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is an idol? We often think of idols as some little stone, you know, there you go someplace and they have a stone thing or a Buddha or whatever. You know, those are idols and people worship them and such as that. But what kind of idols do we have? Anything that we exalt before or over God becomes an idol to us. It may be, we may call it a god, we may not, but it becomes a god to us. And so we can elevate money and what it buys. And that love of money, and it can become our God, our idol, so that becomes more important to us. That becomes that which motivates us to operate in the manner that we do because of the pursuit of that and the value of that. Or maybe sports, or it could be anything, it could be a number of things. But anything that you raise up, and it could be pleasure, it could be enjoyment, it could be self-pampering. Anything that we put and say this is more important, or we deem this more important and this we'll pursue after with greater zeal than the Lord, becomes an idol. And in it we are turning from God and we're not operating in the realm of fellowship. And he says, keep yourself from that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. These things are not of God. So do not put anything above God. Do not put anything above your relationship with God. Do not put anything, allow anything to interfere with your intimate walk with the Lord and enjoy him. It's written that you might have fellowship, that your joy would be full, and this is how it's going to be full. And there is no other way. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but your joy is not full. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap ruin or corruption. Joy is not full. Our joy is full is when we walk with the Lord. He created us and he intended for us to enjoy him. Then we'll have joy. We'll understand what true joy is. I hope you've enjoyed the book. Anybody have any questions about it, feel free to ask. And we'll call it quits. All right, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given. We pray you give us a better understanding of this book and of the great privilege that we have, we that have believed, that we can enjoy fellowship with you right here today. And that through that, we can be partakers of the divine nature. We can experience a quality of life in a practical way that is foreign to this world, foreign to us, but can become ours, enjoyed by us, and bring joy. And in so doing, we can be used to further your cause, furtherance of the gospel, ambassador of Christ, be ministers of God to fellow saints, to their encouragement, to their growth, and to the well-being of the body, bound in truth and love. And that this would be to your glory. And we pray we would recognize this is needful for us, and it is to our own best advantage, our own welfare, that we do this. And so may we take hold of those riches and apply them. What a joyous thing we could enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.